Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I'm gonna scooch to this side since everybody's sitting over here. We're still in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, lesson 12 in the book. We're on page number 40 in the book. Down to question number 10, about verse 10, is where we're at last week. We talked about Paul, where he went after he left Athens, which was Corinth. And we talked about some things regarding that. We talked about, I think we left the ruler of the synagogue. We left Crispus, talking about Crispus. And then we saw the Lord encouraging Paul after he had been rejected, it seems maybe even fully rejected by the Jews, or at least the membership of the synagogue. And it seemed perhaps that it might have weighed on Paul a little bit to being that rejected, because we've seen a reaction that we haven't seen out of him typically, which showed that it was a reaction of extreme emotion towards what had happened. And then we see him going to the house of a man named Justus. He was a worshiper of God, and it says his house joined hard to the synagogue, which means it joined it, or it was right really close to it, right up against it. And then we talked about Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and one of the positive things about Crispus is that he believed. He believed. He, with all his house, verse 8. And then we have the Lord feeling the need to come to Paul and night by vision. And he tells him not to be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. So he gives him words of encouragement. Keep on keeping on, fight the fight. Sound like he's saying ratchet it up, isn't it? Let's get into this a little harder. Into the fight a little harder, perhaps. And so that's where we left off last week. The Lord, and we call this the ultimate, so we might say the ultimate encouragement of faith over fear. Don't fear. Why? Because I'm with you. Don't fear. Why? Because we're going to get this done. Don't fear. Why? Because I have people, in much people in this city that can help you. Don't fear. Why? Because they can't do anything to you. No man shall set thee to harm you or harm thee. What words of encouragement Paul received from the Lord. Brings us down, I guess, to the next question. Question says, what did the Lord mean when he told Paul, for I have much people in this city? What do you mean by that statement?
Christian.
Yeah. There were people there that were believers. You're not alone. Perhaps he felt alone because of what had happened in the synagogue, that rejection by those people. And the hard rejection, not just some believed and some rejected, it seemed it was a hard rejection. And it'd be encouraging to know that there are believers, other disciples in the city. Where have we heard this before?
Which part of the...
Where people are in, there's people there. And it seemed there was no one.
Well, Elijah,
yep.
There's also his successor, Elisha.
Yep.
His servant's eyes, God's eyes were open to where he saw the chariots of fire as well, and not just people sometimes that are with the Lord, but the angelic army. He got to see kind of how numerous and how much protection was being provided to God's servant there. But,
he got to see how that the army, that it's bigger than you think. That's what he got to see.
More for us than against us.
Yep.
As he said.
In other words, we know who the winner is. Yeah, we see characters in the Old Testament that got that encouragement. You're not alone. Sometimes we feel that we're the only ones, the chances are we're not. If people out in the mission field that feel that they're alone, well, you got other believers there. They're there. And that's a great encouragement.
Gideon and his 300 men.
Yeah.
Started out as like 22,000, and it got dwindled again. And then, they went against a camp of about a million people. And they wound up driving them away because God was with them, of course.
The help of the Lord, just like Joshua and Caleb, they said, we can do this because the Lord is with us. That's why we can do it. And so I believe the Lord was encouraging Paul in that way. Next part of the question says, how long did Paul stay in Corinth?
Year and a half,
1 year, 6 months. In other words, he didn't immediately leave. Number 11, before whom did the Jews bring Paul?
Yep.
Gallio, the proconsul. Find that in verse 12.
Again, that's and 2 AD when he was proconsul of Achaia.
Yep. And we have all kinds of evidence that shows that that is a correct date. How did Gallio dismiss the case?
Yeah, no interest in it.
Yeah, why? Why do you think he felt that way? It tells us.
Well, he's basically saying if what he is doing, if what you're accusing Paul and all you people that are stirred up with insurrection against this man, if what he's doing were evil or wicked villainy or, you know, anything that was just absolutely lewd or vile or murderous, I would deal with it. I would bear with you. Reason would I should bear with you. You know, logic would demand it. And him being a reasonable ruler, he would have to deal with it because that's what rulers are for, Romans 13. They're a terror to those who do evil. So, because they do not bear the sword in vain. And he could have had Paul executed. He had that authority. But he was not interested in their religious disputes.
She didn't say it. This idea that's between you guys, leave the government out of it. There's nothing for us in that. It's a Jewish matter. I'm sure that made some people mad. I'm sure it really, really got them fired up, but the next little bit, I guess, kind of proves that. The next question we have is, who was beaten by the Greeks? Yeah, Sosthenes. He was beaten by the Greeks, verse 17. What was his position? Ruler of the synagogue, chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, the next part of the question asks something that we need to think about is how does one explain Crispus being chief ruler of the synagogue, verse 8, and Sosthenes being the chief ruler as well. What do you think about that?
Jesus gave us an answer in John 16. Time is going to come that they're going to cast you out of synagogues. They're going to persecute you from city to city. And they will do this because they have not known me nor the Father who sent me. So they rejected Crispus once he believed with all his house. They saw his house as apostate. But they were of the true way. So, you know, when people try to say that about the Lord's church today, just remember, no marvel, it happened to people that believed in the first century. When people try to say, Church of Christ, just another denomination, they try to call it a denomination, or they try to say that it's insignificant, or that, you know, we're too set in our beliefs, or whatever they try to throw at us. You know, it's important to remember those same accusations came at Christians in the first century. Positions, the same arguments, but they treated him like an apostate. They rejected him, and he lost his position in their Jewish synagogue.
Yep, I believe that to be the case. Believe it to be the case as well. He lost his position because he took it because he believed in Christ. They drove him out. So Sosthenes is the one that was his replacement, most likely. When you think about, to me, this says a lot about Crispus. He was willing to give up probably a paying job, a good paying job, perhaps. You'd read the position, power and authority. He gave it all up.
He's in the same boat with Paul. He gave up his position, his authority, his prominence, his respect among the Jews to follow Christ as well.
Yeah.
So he had that in common.
Yeah, so he could sympathize along with him, along with him in a good way. I know what you're, he could put his arm around and say, I know what you're going through. I know what's happening to you.
I bet this synagogue was all tore up whenever Sosthenes was converted.
I bet it was too.
Because it seems in 1 Corinthians 1, since Paul addresses and references Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians 1,
yeah, 1 verse 14,
converting to Christ as well. So their chief rulers, the men that they respect the most, wind up believing in Christ. Maybe there's something to this. You know, this would be a great paramount example of leading by example. These men were willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, and they believed on him, they repented, they were baptized. Maybe we should follow suit. Maybe we should follow the people that we respected so much, they came into the position of being a chief ruler of our synagogue. After the second one, you know, people started scratching their heads a little bit more. I mean, Crispus having to step down, that's one thing, but two?
Yeah, that got somebody's attention. Yeah, we know it got a bunch of people's attention.
It was surely genius by Paul, because, I mean, if you want to get someone's attention, you kind of want to go for the big boss, and I mean, that's what the chief ruler was. The head position. Yeah. So, I mean, he converted them, and that definitely made people question things.
Somebody that carried weight, influence. Notice Paul did that a lot. He tried to get a lot of folks like that, teach them. And he was successful part-time. Part-time he wasn't, but a lot of times because he was talking to them, it led to other opportunities. It led to other things that may not convert them, but the people that was listening, or the people of the household or something like that, they would come around. It's a very good technique. I can remember, I've done a few, not too many, but a few Bible studies with those that had authority in a church, quote church, or in a denomination. Sometimes it's very hard because you get to the point of where they have to make a decision. Do I follow? Do I listen to what the Bible says, or do I listen to the tradition that I have learned, that I went to seminary school for, that I spent all this time and money? I'll be turning my back on my parents. You know, we had a preacher, Baptist preacher, one night who just, I mean, he was tore up. He figured it out. He was tore up. I believe he figured it out. But he did not have the courage to obey because he kept saying he couldn't turn his back on his mom and dad. So, mom and dad, he's got to be right. Grandpa had to be right. And he goes, I feel it right here that they were right, and I know they were right. So you know, I can't turn my back on them. And so these are some of the decisions that people have to make. They have to think about. And you know, but then on the other hand, we've had situations where one time I can remember where we had a Pentecostal preacher of all things, who I say is termed as one of the hardest to convert, because they're always wrestling the scriptures to their own demise. But anyway, he learned that he didn't really know. It was kind of an interesting thing. He was a preacher, but yet he didn't know that much about the scriptures, which is even odder for somebody in that position in that denomination.
Well, he's filled with spirit, you gotta remember.
Yeah, he was the feeling. He was full of feeling. So anyway, when he learned the truth, when he learned the truth and decided to follow the truth, he obeyed, was baptized, and the next thing you know, the church, the congregation where he was at has moved. They've ceased to exist because now they have, in the case of Sosthenes and Crispus, now that the influential person has has said, I believe. He begins teaching them, and then he's converted. Next thing you know, a whole converted, the congregation has been converted. I'll spit it out in a minute. And it was a neat thing, to the point that the people in town were coming out and saying, what's going on out here? What is going on? That they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that a whole congregation was converted. And so they're out there trying to figure out what to do. They're taking the materials, the books. They took away their building. They done all this stuff because they're like, we can't do this. We cannot do this. See a little of this playing out, won't we, in the next few passages or verses. But question next. Let's see where we get down to. Number 13. Well, before we do 13, I want to talk, almost at least read the passage here about verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. He kept, what is it, what do you think that means, he cared for none of those things? Yeah, he just ignored it. It did not do anything for him.
He would have been. This is an interesting thing, because when you put both of these chief rulers together, they embody the Saul to Paul conversion. Saul persecuted the church. Here's Sosthenes now leading the charge, trying to make insurrection against Paul. He's trying to persecute the church.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it being converted, just like Paul? But the other one gave up position and power and all that. So when you put both of them together, you have two different similes, two different comparisons of Paul's life. And here's two men also that are going to be very quickly qualified to be elders too. So that's something to consider also.
Yeah, because they know the scriptures.
Well, they're well trained. They're going to be fitting most of the qualifications that an elder would have. A chief ruler of the synagogue would have most likely fallen under almost all of the parameters of what an elder would be required of, except for the faith aspect.
Especially
for Crispus. Yeah, believe with all the towns. Yeah.
Remember that Crispus is a year and a half ahead of him too, Sosthenes. Yeah. You know, there's been some time pass.
Yes.
You know, supporting and learning.
It's an interesting thing to look at this chapter and see how many people the Lord had on the side. He even had the ruler to where he didn't really regard the Jews so much, where they weren't going to have success against Paul. You know, when you read verse 10, you know, it talks about how I have much people in the city, no man is going to set on me to hurt you. And then verse 11, or I'm sorry, verse 12, just two verses later, here's a man trying to hurt Paul. So it's like, Lord, are you wrong here? But as soon as they brought him before Gallio, case dismissed. Nothing. No charges, no beating, no persecution. This is a rare thing, by the way. This is something Paul probably enjoyed, is the victories that he won in Corinth and not having to suffer beatings and imprisonments, because the Holy Spirit bore him witness in just about every city he came to. That's what awaited him. So
yeah,
that would have been a refreshing experience for him.
Yeah, I agree. But nonetheless, like I said, you can see the hand of providence all over this, helping, aiding, and abetting, we might say, along Paul here. Number 13. Where did Paul go after leaving Corinth? Verse 18.
Cenchrea, or he sailed into Syria, but then wound up going to Cenchrea and then Ephesus, both of which are port cities.
Yep. And where did he go? Where did he go? Where did Paul go when it says that he had gone up and saluted the church? Wait a minute. I skipped something, didn't I? Sorry about that. I don't know why I skipped that. What did he do in Cenchrea? Yep, why? Because I had a vow. And I looked at this, and it seemed to be some say just had it all, it just cut off short. Some say it was shaved headed. Nonetheless, his hair was gone. Number 14 is, who did he leave at Ephesus? Huh? Priscilla and Aquila. And he left them. Why did he remain a short time on this visit to Ephesus? Yep, had to get to Jerusalem for a feast. Is this something unusual? One time we see Jesus getting in a hurry going to Jerusalem for a feast, don't we?
It shows you the liberty that we have in Christ, too. You know?
Yep.
Even though he was free from that law, he didn't have to observe it anymore. But yet this is a tradition he had kept from his childhood, infancy, even, and on into adulthood. And so there's nothing evil about it. And so he kept that, but he also is using it as an opportunity, of course, to evangelize. He's trying to win Jewish brethren to Christ with as many opportunities as he can, even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's very concerned about Israel.
The thing, you bring up a good point there. He's always looking for, it seems, a reason for him to evangelize. And he's always looking for a reason to share the message. And sometimes I wonder if we're evangelistically minded enough. Or do we look for opportunities to share the gospel as often as we should, just as Paul did? Sorry, I was looking up something right quick. It came to my mind. I think I'll leave it alone.
That's an interesting point too, because like Jesus teaches us and emphasizes about us keeping our word by saying, "What your yeas be yeas and your nays nays." Yes means yes, no means no. Be a man of your word, a woman of your word, but swear not at all. And so some people are so convicted in their conscience by a passage like that, they can't see the sum of God's word, which is truth. They cannot see that they have to take vows in life. I mean, you have to take a vow when you're going to be married. Some people are not comfortable being sworn in. Like, let's say they had to give testimony in a court of law. You swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. No Christian should have any problem ever swearing that. No Christian ever. That should be something we would delightfully do. Because our
yes
mean yeses and our no's mean no's. But some people, out of conscience and out of what Jesus taught in the Gospels, misunderstand what he's saying. He's saying, if you can avoid an oath, avoid it. Let your yes be yes and a no, no. But there are times where a vow is absolutely necessary, like with marriage. Paul here, he didn't have to make this vow to shave his head. There's definitely nothing binding in the New Testament as to that. But he did it.
And he honored that.
And he honored the vow.
Notice it in this, what he done to honor the vow. Had to travel. He traveled to South Korea to honor it. And so that's, yeah, like I said, probably yes be yes, and you know, no be no. Number 15, where did Paul land?
Caesarea.
And where did Paul go when it says, and gone up and saluted the church?
After he'd gone up, he went down to Antioch. Is that what you're looking for?
I'm not sure what he's looking there for.
Okay.
You know, and going. Yeah, it's like north, south, east, west. What are we talking about here? This is what
is
one
north.
Guy says is, huh?
It is north, but at the same time, it's like. Anytime you depart from Jerusalem, you always go down, wherever you're going.
Because yeah, because Jerusalem is high.
Yeah. So, you know, city on a hill, you know. But anyway, just just like Romans. Romans on seven hills, of course. It's an important thing to understand the geography there, because anytime you're referencing Jerusalem, it mentions going down from it.
Yep. So that's probably the up and down. I mean, that, to me, that's the best explanation for that. That they gone up to Jerusalem and saluted the church, and back down, not to Sancria, because, like you said, it was a lower elevation. Why did he go back to Antioch? Yep, to strengthen the disciples. Notice we see this a lot. We've seen this several times in these past few chapters where he goes around confirming or strengthening the brethren. Here it says strengthening. And he's always doing things to make sure the church remains strong. And that's an important thing. It's an important thing for the church to be strengthened, because otherwise it won't grow. Or it may not last, you know, past a generation, or it may not last period. People may give up and go away because they haven't been strengthened. Question 16 is, what two letters did Paul write at Corinth about what year or years?
Sorry.
Yeah. Huh? I didn't hear what you said. What'd she say?
I didn't hear the question. So I was like,
number 16, which two letters Paul wrote while in Corinth about what years? I didn't write. That's one thing I had that I was going to go back and do, and I failed to do, was get the date. But I think you're right. It's 53, 54-ish.
Yeah, I mean, when he departed, Gallio was proconsul while Paul was there for that year and a half, clearly, because Paul was still there.
Right, right.
For the judgment seat. And so that means he was there from 52 AD starting all the way till, you know, whenever his proconsulship was up, and I'd have to look that up again. He became proconsul in 52 AD. So, and that's giving you a timeline there, Luke. I'm thankful that Luke gives some of these references to rulers. That way we have a rough idea of what's going on and when, so we can kind of put the puzzle together a little bit.
Number 17, Acts 18, verse 22, actually records the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and Acts 18, verse 23, records the beginning of his third journey. Who came to Ephesus after Paul departed? Apollos. Yes, Apollos. And to me, Apollos is an exciting character, because he's somebody that's on fire. He's somebody that's able to speak with eloquence. He's somebody that's able to make an argument, as we'll see out through the rest of the chapter. And over into the next chapter, I believe, we see him being able to reason the scriptures. And that is more convincing to people when you're able to reason them instead of beat them up with it. That's some of the problems with some people, is they want to beat you up and tell you what you need to think rather than reasoning with us. We have a series of Bible studies in the office in there that I've run some folks through. It says, the name of the series is Let Us Reason Together. And I'm like, just by the title of it, it's made it intriguing. Like, well, maybe, you know, we ought to listen to what has to be said. Apollos is one that's able to convince people. He's able to cause people, and it's because of his reasoning ability. What is said, and name at least eight things that is said about Apollos. Yep, he was a Jew. He's born in
Alexandria.
And he was a
eloquent man.
He was
mighty in the scriptures.
Yep. Mighty in the scriptures. And how did he teach? Instructed in the way of the Lord.
Understanding only the baptism of John.
Yep. Knowing only the baptism of John. So there was a little gap there.
He knows that people need to repent and be immersed, but he doesn't know the full scope of what's happened.
Yep.
He doesn't even know about Christ crucified yet.
Yep.
So, I mean, yeah, he's preaching an invalid baptism now because the New Testament and the Great Commission have been given. So there's that, and then there's...
He was doing it to a conscience that he didn't know.
Yeah.
Right.
Absolutely.
Right.
He wasn't teaching anything evil. He's just teaching something that no longer was applicable, given that short window of time the baptism of John would have remained valid. The baptism of John was conditional. The only way that you would not have to be rebaptized after Pentecost, like the apostles, they never had to be, you know, rebaptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, any of that. Because the baptism of John was valid, as long as you believed on him that was coming after him, and of course you repented of your sins. Then your immersion would be for remission because you believe on the one who was about to die for you on the cross, and his blood could roll back to them who were baptized, just like Christ's blood can roll forward to us who are baptized, which is why the baptism of John was for the remission of sins, Mark 1:4, just as New Testament baptism is for the remission of sins. Exact same Greek phraseology in Acts 2:38. It's the only way you can come to a good, sound conclusion on that. And that's a powerful thing, but now it's no longer valid. And so he's teaching it here in Ephesus, and
yep.
Priscilla, go to work.
Two more things is said about him to make the list of eight. Fervent spirit. Then what's the eighth one? Well, actually, I guess you could call that the ninth one.
What, taught diligently?
Yeah, spake boldly. Because the first one that was brought up is he was a Jew. Next page. All these are good qualities. Good qualities. Apollos knew only John, the baptism of John. There must have been some differences and likenesses between John's baptism and the baptism of the Great Commission. Name them. You just named a few of them.
Yeah.
A few of them there. Has anybody come up with anything else other than what's already been mentioned?
Well, to further that distinction that I've made a reference to, you have to believe first before you're immersed now under the New Testament. But then they were to be immersed because they already believed in Jehovah God. It wasn't like they were atheists or anything, but they mm-hmm. were to believe on him who was coming after John. In other words, before Jesus came on the scene, John was telling them, you must believe on him who's coming after me, who's greater than I am, whose shoes latch and I'm not worthy to unloose. You have to believe on him. Otherwise, this is all for naught.
Yep. What were some likenesses between the two? I put first and both baptized with water.
And it required much water.
Much?
John 3:23.
Very good. When he was down in Enon.
Both of them were full immersion.
Yep.
Which is what baptizo means.
Both
were for remission of sin, of course.
Both had repentance involved.
That's right. Both required repentance.
Both had belief involved. Both had, what else can you think of? I thought about they both lead to salvation, but I'm not sure that's a true statement. Because one points to the one to come, and one points to the one that's already come. So I'm not for sure.
One.
It's the same one, yeah.
So yeah, I mean, that would be a commonality. They had to believe on him coming after John. which was Christ.
Yep.
So they had to believe on him. The only difference, as I said earlier, is they were to be baptized first and believe later. We are required under New Testament baptism for it to be valid to believe first and then be immersed.
Yep.
Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything.
Anybody got anything else there with the likenesses? All right, let's move on to question 19. What did the brethren do for Apollos when he left Ephesus and went to Achaia? What's that?
Very short line. It must be a very short answer.
That was a short line. It's not a short answer. I like how in this book they do that sometimes. They give you, if it have you three lines, you'd fill them up. But look at verse 27. What did the brethren do for Apollos?
They wrote a letter of commendation, basically, or a letter encouraging the disciples to receive him. And it was well merited because he helped them much who had believed on the Lord. So he was a great encourager, a great edifier in the church.
Yep. Do you think that they may have heard of Apollos first prior to this?
I mean, he's a prominent man, well educated, but since he's from Alexandria and he had just recently come to those parts, probably not. Which is probably why they sent the letter.
Okay, that was going to be the next thing, is that's probably why they sent the letter, is so that they would accept him. Because if you remember, Barnabas done things like that for Paul, either as an eyewitness or with a letter. But in his case, he had a reputation that was not good. And that scared people, shook them up a little bit. So it's always good to have letters of recommendation from people you know or people you trust. It just helps things go better. Number 20 is how did Apollos convince the Jews? He used the scriptures. The ESV puts there in verse 28, he powerfully refuted. And in the King James, it says mightily convinced the Jews. Or if you look at what it, I guess deeper into it, that convinced there is kind of a negative term. He refuted or he spoke against the Jews. And he did this how? That's not a question in the book, but how did he do it? Publicly. He did it publicly.
Yeah.
Now, think about that just for a moment. He did it publicly. I think that was strategic. Because if you do it publicly, you're less likely to be dogpiled. I'm talking about in a case like this, you're less likely to be dogpiled. Because people are listening, that the ones that are able to hear in the public forum will hear what your side is, what you're teaching. Now, when I think about what is said about Paul in other passages that we haven't got to yet, where it talks about he was opening and alleging. In other words, he was reasoning. I could see the same thing could be said of Apollos here. He was reasoning with them. Hey, he was taking what they knew, which had been the Old Testament scriptures, pointing it to Christ. Had to be. Because of the next part of our question, what did he use to show that Jesus was Christ? He used the scriptures. By the scriptures. What were the scriptures here?
The Old Testament.
Old Testament. Couldn't be anything else. Because the New Testament, it did not have the whole of the New Testament like we do today. How does this show that the need and value of studying the Old Testament scriptures?
Well, without it, you don't see the foreknowledge of God. If you just read the New Testament, it's going to reference the Old Testament. But without that proper understanding that the Old Testament foreknew all these events that would transpire, foreknew all that Christ would suffer and how he would enter into his glory. All the things, all the intimate details that cannot be wrong, or else they would be uninspired. God nailed every one of them. 1,000 years in advance, 1,400 years in advance, 700 years in advance, God could see every person that was going to be born, what they were going to do, who's going to have a hand in betraying his son, who's going to have a hand in putting him to death, how he's going to allow him to follow through with it, all of it. Then you realize what you're reading is a miracle.
You have to
have
the whole story.
Yeah. I've had arguments with people, even at this place of the past, that they believe you shouldn't study the Old Testament. I'm like, why? That's how we... All right, let's start with basic. Where's the creation story? It's not in the New Testament. There's a reference to it. It's not in the New Testament. What about the... When the New Testament talks a lot about the, you know, the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. That's how you figure out who he is. Yeah.
Go to Rome. Any of the history of the Israelites, you wouldn't have any of the three major periods of the patriarchal.
Yeah, patriarchal.
Mosaic and
yep.
Christian kings and prophets.
Also, you know that natural law is the only place we find it is in the Old Testament? The only place. It's not in the New Testament. I'm talking about natural law. Paul would say in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." There it is. A better hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 4.
It's a strong scripture to point you to the Old Testament and study it.
Yeah, it's
like
important.
This. Let's put it like this. It would be like a woman or a man wanting to marry a girl, but not having any interest in meeting their parents. Not wanting to have anything to do with their parents. That's what it would be like to only want to study the New Testament, but not the Old.
That's a good way to put it.
You're not marrying the Old Testament. You're marrying the new.
Yeah.
You're under covenant the new. But if the person you're going to marry, you have no interest in meeting their parents or vice versa, you might not want to, you're not seeing the full picture. You don't understand it fully as to who this person is before you until you get to know the parents a little bit and see who it was that raised them. You learn so much more about that person through their parents. Or whoever raised them. It doesn't have to be necessarily parents. It can be foster parents or aunts and uncles that raised them.
That's right.
But
let's run through true false right quick, and then we'll be finished with this lesson. We'll move on to lesson 13 next Wednesday night. Question 1. Paul actually made tents in Corinth.
Sure.
True. The Jews in Corinth spoke evil against Paul and the things he taught. True, yeah, you could say some. Paul preached the first to the Gentiles in Corinth. That's false. Justus lived several blocks from the synagogue. False, he lived next to it, hard against it. Paul spoke before Gallio and the Jews.
Didn't have to, false.
False, he did not speak before them. There was no synagogue in Ephesus. There was no synagogue in Ephesus. Uh-oh. Okay, so it's false.
I was thinking that for a second. I was like, wait a minute. That's definitely false because
he went to the synagogue.
Paul is going to reason with him there too.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like two different people that reasoned with
him. Paul recognized that his return to Ephesus depended upon God's will. What's that?
That's always up to God's will.
Yeah, that's true. It's true. Paul just paid a social visit to the disciples in Galatia and Phrygia.
False.
Strengthening the brethren. All right, one of the things we didn't mention tonight, I just realized, and I'm not sure why there was not a question on it, but was Aquila and Priscilla. They were the ones who taught Apollos the way of the Lord more perfectly. How do you think they did that?
Since he was preaching the baptism of repentance and that people need to believe on the Messiah that's coming, they would have first and foremost preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because he's still looking forward to Christ coming. If he's understanding only the baptism of John, he doesn't recognize who Christ is yet. That's a clear indicator. If you're only understanding the baptism of John, then you don't know, yet know John 1:29 and who that Lamb of God is, which taketh away the sins of the whole world. And so after Aquila and Priscilla talk to him, look at what he's immediately doing. He's proving publicly, powerfully, that Jesus is the Christ. He'd never done that before. He was only teaching the baptism of John, and he was good at it. Because it's scriptural teaching, but
we,
Christ,
we need more people like Priscilla and Aquila, and we'll be talking more about them in the future studies. Appreciate the comments tonight. Appreciate your attention, and hope this was beneficial study for you tonight.